Genesis 18, 16 through 33. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Well, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The word of the Lord.
We're looking at the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and let's face it, this is really a very weird passage. For all the world, God and Abraham look like two people in a marketplace haggling over the price of melons. And it's partly because, the strangeness of it is partly because, though on the one hand, this is a prayer. In fact, you know, this is actually the first extended prayer in the Bible, the first recorded prayer in which a human being goes before God with petitions. But the reason it's so strange, and it bears a lot of thinking and reflection, is because more than prayer is going on here. We will learn about prayer if we look at this. You can learn quite a bit about prayer as you look at this. But there's more than... Abraham is not just praying, as we're going to see. He's priesting. He has been invited to be the legal representative of a particular city before the Almighty God. And that's what's so intriguing here. One of our problems is that the word priest to us is a very fuzzy word. It's a very fuzzy category. But as we go along, I think it'll get clearer and clearer what a priest is. And let us talk about this text this way. Let us find that this text tells us about Abraham, the first priest. Now, Abraham's not technically the first priest. There's this shadowy guy named Melchizedek, which we didn't talk about. He's in Genesis 14. But this is the first example, the first case study of priestly activity. We're going to look, this passage is going to tell us about the first priest, and then the great priest to whom he points, and then finally, the new priests that we could become if we understand the whole text properly. We're going to see, in other words, we're going to learn here about the first priest, the great priest, and the new priest. First, as we look at the first priest, the first example of a priest and priestly work, we see on the one hand God inviting Abraham into this priestly work, and then Abraham executing it in a surprising way. God invites him in, and then he carries it out in a very surprising way. First of all, God invites Abraham in. Now, a little bit of background. Last week, if you were here, and even if not, I'll tell you, the first part of Genesis 18 goes like this. Three men show up at the door. No, that's right. He's a tent. He's at the flap of Abraham and Sarah. All right? It turns out that these three people are revealed to be not just men. One of them is the Lord himself in this form, and the other two are angelic sorts of messengers. And now, in the beginning of this passage, we see that they get up and they begin to walk towards Sodom and the cities of the plain, which is where Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, and their family live. And at this point, God shows Abraham that he's going down to Sodom and the cities of the plain to judge them. And what's interesting here is he's going down to judge them because the societies of the city of the plain had become so vicious, so unjust, and so corrupt that there was an outcry against them, you see. There's an outcry, and that's up here in verse 20. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous. Now, the Jewish Hebrew expert I've been using, or consulting each week as I've been doing this series on Abraham, Robert Alter, in his commentary on Genesis, says that the word for outcry here is a Hebrew word that's used throughout the Bible to indicate the cries of the oppressed, the victims of cruelty, violence, and injustice. And that goes along perfectly well with what Ezekiel 16 tells us was basically the reason that Sodom was judged. Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom and her children. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy." And so that goes along with this idea of outcry. God says the outcry of the people who are being crushed, who are being violated, who are the victims of the violence and the cruelty, the injustice of these societies. The outcry is so great that I'm going down to see if this means judgment. Now, at this point, and I'm only going to take about 90 seconds on this, because earlier in the year when we looked at the flood, when we looked at the in Genesis, it's a sermon called Lord of the Storm earlier in the year in which we treated this at greater length, so I'm not going to take too much time on it now. But at this point, there are many people who say, wait, I don't believe in a judging God. I believe in a merciful God. I don't believe in a God who judges. I believe in a merciful God. But look, outcry of the oppressed. In other words, if you have a God who never judges, you don't have a merciful God. You can't. In some simplistic way, as New Yorkers do this all the time, it's so simplistic, and New Yorkers hate being simplistic, so stop it. They pit being merciful and being just against each other. I don't believe in a judging God. I believe in a merciful God. But if you have a merciful God who hears the cry of the oppressed and he won't judge, then he's not merciful. You can't pit these things against each other. A God who never judges isn't merciful. And this God, in his mercy and his justice, is going down because of the outcry to do judgment. But what's so intriguing here is he so, how do I put it? He invites the intervention of Abraham. He says, I'm going down to determine whether to judge them, the cities. But he invites the intervention and the interaction with Abraham in three ways. Look at it. First of all, verse 17. In verse 17, he says, so he's talking out loud, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, by the way, if you ever look at somebody and you say, I don't know if I should tell you this. Well, when you say that, you've already decided to tell them, and you're just really showing them that you trust them. Secondly, look at verse 22, where the Lord sends the other two away so that he and Abraham are totally alone. I mean, that's a way to invite you to open and to talk. But very interestingly, you notice that the Lord says in verse 21, if not, he says, I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and if not, I will know. God is, that little word, if not, is an invitation to Abraham to have a discussion. He's really saying, well, I'm thinking about this. So over and over again, God, in spite of the fact that he says, I'm going to judge, he invites Abraham to step forward and intervene. And what's intriguing, by the way, we're going to do a Q&A afterwards, but I can just, let me say something that would be raised anyway. There's people who are saying, wait a minute. Why is God saying, I'm going down to Sodom to see if it's as bad as I hear? Huh? I mean, why does God have to go down to know something like that? Well, you might as well ask the question, why is he walking down? I mean, notice he's walking. He says they're walking along. Why is he walking? Why doesn't he just fly? Why doesn't he just, you know, why doesn't Scotty beam him over? I mean, and the answer is, God comes down. He's not limited like this, but he comes down and he speaks to us in this familiar way, in these accessible terms, because he's not treating us like belly button lint. He's treating us as people, individuals, persons that he wants interaction with. It's amazing. He invites Abraham in, and Robert Alter, my Jewish Hebrew expert, says in verse 25, when it says, then Abraham approached him. That word approach is a significant word. It's a technical term. You probably even noticed that if you were reading it in English here, because, see, he says, Abraham was standing before the Lord, then Abraham approached him. Well, now, if he's already before the Lord, what does it mean that he's approaching? I mean, was he a foot away and he went to 6 inches away? What was... Robert Alter says the word approach is a technical term that means to approach the bench. It means to come with a case. It's a legal term. God has invited Abraham to intervene on behalf of Sodom and be their legal representative. And so Abraham takes up this priesthood, takes up being the representative of the people of the plain. But then he executes his priesthood in a way that's very surprising in three ways. It's surprising because his prayer for them, his pleading for them, is so universal, so theological, and so partial. His priesthood is so universal, theological, and partial. First, this is an incredibly universalistic, if I can use that term, prayer. Do you see what he's looking for? For years I didn't notice this. He is not just asking that God would take his family out. He doesn't say, he says, would it be all right, could you please take Lot and my family out and then nuke the rest of those dirty pagans? He's not doing that. Why not? He could have, he doesn't. He is doing something remarkable. In verse 24, he says, would you spare the place? Gordon Wenham, in his very scholarly commentary on Genesis, says this. He says, here we see the links of this passage with Moses, with Amos, and with Jeremiah and Samuel, all of whom pleaded to God on the nation's behalf. Here, however, Abraham is not praying for his own people only. Though he certainly is thinking of Lot, he never mentions them. Rather, listen to this, Abraham is pleading for Sodom itself, for Canaanites, and this therefore makes this episode unique in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, what's very interesting, do you see what he's saying? He is not saying, just get my people out. He says, every other version of priesthood you see, where Samuel intercedes, and Jeremiah, and Moses, and Amos, they're always pleading for their people, for believers, for their nation, for their race. But Abraham is saying, would you spare? I don't just want you to save my friends. I don't want you to save my family. Would you spare the place? This is a remarkably universal, but that's not all. Secondly, it's remarkably theological. Now, I was mentioning a church that does the weekday services over in London earlier, and there's a longtime preacher at that church, Dick Lucas, has a tape on this passage, and in this tape, Dick Lucas says something that really helped me understand it. Dick says he is not just praying, he's doing a deep theological exploration. If you look carefully, you will see that he is not just asking God for things. This is not just haggling. This is not just a petitionary prayer. But he is doing it's a remarkable theological exploration. And here's why. He's not just praying. He is a lawyer. He is the defense attorney for the people. And here's why a defense attorney, how a defense attorney starts. The defense attorney assumes as a given the law. Right? In other words, a lawyer doesn't come in and say to the judge, "Judge, my client is guilty of breaking this law, I know, but don't you think it's a stupid law? I think it's a stupid law. Don't you think it's a stupid law?" In a court, that's not the point. You know, that's irrelevant. You have to start with the law, and Abraham starts with the justice of God. That very famous verse, verse 25, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's not a rhetorical, that's not a questioning of the justice of God. He's not saying, "Well, I don't know that you're really just." That's a rhetorical question. What he's saying is, of course you're just. He says, you are a law-giving God. You are a righteous God. You cannot ignore the law of God. You cannot overlook. You demand righteousness. That's his starting point. But then he moves on, and this is what he says in an astounding little question. Look at verse 24, and you'll see what the question is. He says, "Will you not spare?" And the Hebrew word for spare here is the word forgive. Now look carefully. "Will you not forgive the place?" That means the whole group. "Will you not forgive the many, the unrighteous many, for the sake of the righteous few?" And this is the astounding thing that Abraham's saying. Abraham is saying, "I am not looking for salvation for these people in spite of your righteousness. You are a God who values righteousness. Here's what I'm asking. Could you value the righteousness of the few so much that it covers the unrighteousness of the many? Could you spare and forgive the whole city for a righteous remnant inside it?" He's saying this. Is our record all we have to go on? If you have a record and you have failed the law of God, is that it? Or is it possible that the righteousness of someone else could cover you and save you? "I know you're a righteous God," says Abraham. "I'm not trying to get around that. But what I want to know is, could the righteousness of someone else, the righteousness of the few, save the unrighteous, undeserving many?" That's what he's looking for. And here's the reason. Now, Dick Lucas quotes from Gerhard von Rad, who wrote an old critical commentary many years ago, but has said something very fascinating, and I think it's because he lived so long ago that he saw this. I'm not going to apologize to make you think, but let me show you this. The reason a lot of us, in fact, the reason that I have for so many years missed the gist of what Abraham is doing here, is because we live in a Western culture, especially as Americans, we live in one of the most individualistic cultures there has ever been. What I mean by an individualistic culture is we really deny the idea of corporate responsibility. We believe in individual responsibility. See, Western people say, it doesn't matter what my father did or what my grandfather did. It doesn't matter what my race did. It doesn't matter what my people have done. I am not responsible for what anyone else has done. No one else's record can influence me. I stand or fall, I am judged strictly on what I have done. I'm responsible for myself, and that's that. Now, that's very American, that's very Western. That might seem right to you, but I want you to realize that most of the people in most places in the history of the world, and even today, have always had a more balanced view. And so does the Bible. The balanced view is, of course, individual responsibility is true. Of course, there's a very big element of truth in that. Of course, the Bible, of course, every culture says that as an individual, you take responsibility for what you have done. But virtually every other culture and the Bible says there's also corporate responsibility. That the record of other people that you are in solidarity with, that you participate to some degree in that. We get really bent out of shape as Americans. And here you're just being ethnocentric if you refuse to see what you are. As modern Westerners, we read the Bible and we see a place like where Achan plunders, takes when Ai, a small town, is defeated by the Israelites. And God always says, "I do not want you to be imperialistic like other people, that when you defeat a country, when you defeat a city, all the wealth goes into the tabernacle for the Lord's work and for the alms and for the tithes. It all goes in there. You do not make yourself rich by plundering other people in the kind of imperialistic colonial way." I mean, God told the Israelites when they were coming in and taking over Canaan that they were not going to do it in an imperialistic way that other people did it. And so he tells that to everybody. He says, you don't, when you go into a town and you are defeating a town, you don't keep the money for yourself. Achan, in Judges chapter 7, takes a pile of money and hides it under his tent, breaks the law of God, and when it's discovered, the whole family is executed. And Americans think that is horribly, terribly unjust, and most of the people in the rest of the world realize that that's just not so bad at all. Because most of the people in the world, and you know it too, by the way, you know it too. I mean, it's an issue here. African Americans say, if you're white, you're participating in the privilege of being white, which has been brought to you by dint of unjust behavior on the past of your ancestors in the past of this country, and you are living off of that. African Americans do believe in corporate responsibility. White Americans don't want to believe it. And the Bible says there is such a thing as corporate responsibility, that the record of someone else with whom I am with whom I have some solidarity actually does come to me, and I experience some responsibility. And Abraham knows that, but Gerhard von Rod says Abraham is asking this fantastic question. Couldn't it work in reverse? If it's true that the sins of others could come onto me and make me guilty, what about the possibility that the righteousness of someone else that I am in solidarity with could come to me as well? And Gerhard von Rod says this is what Abraham is doing. He's doing this theological exploration, and it's radical, and it's amazing. And he says this, the question Abraham is asking, says von Rod, what can determine God's treatment of the whole human community? Must it be the evil record of the many, or could it be the righteous record of the few? Abraham, in this passage, is not moving from corporate responsibility to the individualism of the West. Oh, no. Abraham is moving to a bold new kind of corporate connection. Could not God, Abraham asks, so honor righteousness that a small minority of righteous could cause the reprieve for the whole city? And von Rod goes on and says this, Abraham is in great anguish of mind, knowing, as modern people do not, that as dust and ashes, we have no right to ask this. But what is amazing is how Yahweh's gracious righteousness dawns on Abraham and increases his courage as the dialogue goes on, until he arrives at the astonishing fact that even a very small number of righteous people could so please a righteous God that it would stem the judgment. So predominant is God's will to save over his will to punish. Abraham is saying, is my only hope my own record? Or does the righteousness-loving God love righteousness so much that the righteousness of someone else could save me? And how far will that principle go? And Abraham came saying, do you love the righteousness of 10 people, 20 people, 30 people so much that for their sake you'd spare the unrighteous many? And to Abraham's astonishment, over and over and over again, God continues to say, yes. So great, so preponderant is my will to save over my will to punish, that I can love the righteousness of the few and with it cover the unrighteousness of the many. Abraham's looking for that, and that's an amazing thing. Abraham has gotten a principle. He's not saying, oh Lord, let these people off, forget your righteousness. No, he's saying, could the righteousness-loving God so love the righteousness of the few that those with whom the unrighteous, with whom the righteous are in solidarity, could the righteous few cover the unrighteous many? And God says yes and yes and yes, but here's the real amazing thing. When Abraham seems to be getting just to the end, just to the climax, he goes home. And here's what's so strange. He gets to 10, and that's it. Now see, the fact of the matter is, Abraham didn't save Sodom. His high priesthood didn't work. But here's why. Think about this. Abraham's prayer is like an unfinished symphony. It gets right up to the, it's sort of like a scale going up 7 notes, and you just get the 8th note, and then you stop. And we all would feel like, and you see, what are we waiting for in this dialogue? What should the climax be that we never hear? We're waiting for Abraham to say this, Lord God, I will speak one more time. How amazing that the righteousness, loving, but gracious God would save the city for 50, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. But, oh Lord, would you save for one, for one? Could one righteous person be enough to save the whole? And we're waiting for that question. Would you save for one? And we're waiting for God to say yes, but he doesn't do it. He goes home at 10. Why? Well, I've been thinking about this. And I think one possibility, maybe the most likely possibility, is Abraham just realized what he was doing, and he just lost his nerve. I mean, you know, you can see it in the language. It could be Abraham finally said to himself, what am I doing? Why would I press beyond this? You know, and he just lost his nerve and went home. But it's also a possibility he began to realize, if it did get down to one, the only one he had was Lot. And see, everybody in that city, even Lot, who was a believer and who was not cruel and vicious and oppressive and so on, but even Lot is only relatively righteous. Abraham had learned a principle, and it was an amazing principle, that the righteousness of someone else could save an unrighteous person. It's almost like Abraham discovered a road through seemingly impregnable mountains, the mountains of God's justice, but he couldn't walk it himself. He didn't have a truly righteous person in the center of the city to ask God about. He went home. You and I, however, know that we need a high priest who eternally stays before God. And we need a high priest who doesn't just know about that case, but who executes the case. You see, the Bible, in fact, the New Testament, in fact, the Bible says that this is the great news. This is the good news. That as great as Abraham was, he wasn't able to save Sodom because we need a greater high priest. And here's who that high priest is, as we all know. It's Jesus. And let's compare. Abraham prayed for people who could have hurt him. It's amazing that he prayed for the Canaanites when he's had to keep the Canaanites off with swords. I mean, the Canaanites were hostile people to him. He prayed for people who could have hurt him, but Jesus Christ, the great high priest, prayed for people who were killing him. As they were killing him, he prayed for them on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. Abraham risked his life for the people he was praying for. He risked his life. Remember, Hagar was amazed that she walked away alive from talking to the Lord God Almighty. Remember that? Abraham's going before the Lord God Almighty and arguing with him. It's terrifying. He risks his life for those people, but Jesus Christ gave his life for the people he was praying for. He gave his life. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus was a high priest who perfectly meets our need. Unlike the other priests who offered many sacrifices, he offered himself once for all for the sins of the people. But here's the main point. The main point is Abraham discovered the case. Abraham discovered the principle that the righteousness of someone else can save me. Abraham discovered that principle, but Jesus Christ executed the principle. Because what Jesus Christ did was he came to earth, and on the night before he died, he gave what's called the great high priestly prayer, John 17. And in the midst of that prayer, he said, Father, I want you to love them even as you love me. Huh? I want you to treat them as if they were me. See, the high priest, the priest, legally stands before the bench. But this is what he says. He says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. For I'm becoming the utterly, absolute, only, truly righteous person who has ever lived. I'm about to live the life they should have lived and die the death they should have died. I'm about to love you with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind by going to the cross and loving you even as you forsake me. No one's ever done that. And I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to be finally the only truly righteous one who ever lived. Because you see, we can complete the symphony in Jesus. Abraham says, he should have said, "O Lord God, would you save for one, for the sake of one?" And God, of course, would say, "Yes, if you have the right one, if you have my son." And here's the gospel. The gospel is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into solidarity with him. And his righteousness becomes yours. You are spared for his sake. That was what Abraham wants to know. Would you spare an unrighteous person for the sake of a righteous person? And God says, yes, if it's the right one. And when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ as your high priest, or as you say, when you believe in what he has done, when you give yourself to him, he becomes your high priest. And that means that in yourself, you are utterly flawed before God, right? But in Jesus Christ, you are utterly righteous before God. Jesus Christ becomes the high priest that cannot be turned down. Why? Because he's the perfect high priest. He's the eternal high priest. So he's the one who never goes home. This is why it says in Hebrews 7:25, "Now there have been many priests, but because he lives forever, he has the eternal priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he always lives to intercede for them." He lives to intercede for them. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." "Oh, no, I'm not," says Peter. Jesus says, "Peter, we put a lid on it. You're going to deny me. But I have prayed for you. So when you recover, strengthen the brethren." Did you hear that? He doesn't say, "Peter, you're going to deny me, but I think you've got what it takes." No. He says, "Peter, you deny me, but I've prayed for you. I'm your priest. And therefore," what? "If you recover?" He doesn't say, "I've prayed for you, and if you recover." No. Because Jesus Christ always gets what he asked for. Jesus Christ is the high priest that cannot be turned down. Jesus Christ is the one truly righteous man who saves the unrighteous by his righteousness. Now, if you understand that, we move to our last point. And it's very important to notice the structure of what we said tonight. We said Abraham was the first priest, and what a great priest he was. Because what is a priest? A priest is a bridge. A bridge spans a gap and brings people across the gap in a way they couldn't without the bridge. A priest is a bridge. On the one hand, a priest brings people to God, otherwise they couldn't get there. A priest is grounded in God and grounded in the people. Look at Abraham. On the one hand, what an incredible priest he is. A priest stands in the presence of God. Look at the intimacy. Look at the prayer life. Look at the access he has to the presence of God. Look at how he prays. Oh, there's a priest. He knows God. He's close to God. He has the presence of God. But on the other hand, in the Bible, the priest is not just one who stands in the presence of God, but the priest is also one who is deeply sympathetic to the needy, to the hurting, to the broken. The priest is the one who helped the poor. The priest, why is it that Jesus is always saying to the leper, "You've been cleansed, go show a priest"? Why? Because the priests were the public health officers. The priests were the ones who worked with the poor, with the broken, with the downtrodden. And you see this in Abraham. Abraham is deeply sympathetic. But what an incredible job. He's not just sympathetic to his own kind, his own people, his own race. The Canaanites, the oppressors. He's a great priest. He's so deeply sympathetic to the most unsympathetic of people. And he's so deeply intimate with God. He's a bridge. He's grounded on both sides of the gap. And therefore, what? It's astounding then when the Bible says in Revelation 1:6 and elsewhere, he has made us kings and priests unto God. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you are a royal priesthood. The Bible says that priestliness, that access to the presence of God, and that ability to minister and serve people, which once was only for the elites, for the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Aarons and so on, is now is now the calling and the office of every single Christian believer. And at this point, what I've discovered when I was reading books about this passage, one of the things that I think was really not very good, and I'm going to try to avoid it right here and tell you why you need to avoid it, was people, the books looked at Abraham and said, look at his prayer life and look at his servant heart. That's priestliness. Deeply intimate with God, deeply intimate with people. Intimate, prayer life, servant heart. That's priestliness. And they said, now be like Abraham. Don't you want to be like Abraham? Doesn't the Bible say we should all be priests? Be like Abraham. On the one hand, have a great prayer life. Intimate, sense God's presence. Be in love with Him. Don't just sort of put your prayers up there. Have this great intimate prayer life. But on the other hand, be deeply sympathetic to people, all kinds of people, the people of the city, all the people of the city, even the oppressors. Look down your nose at no one. Give the cold shoulder to no one. Be like Abraham. And what are you going to do? Would you look at yourself for a minute? Let me ask you a question. How's your prayer life? Can you pray like Abraham? Do you have this temerity? Do you have this familiarity? Do you have this sense of God being present? See, do you have this intimacy? Or do you just sort of say your prayers? Well, you say, my prayer life is nothing like that. On the other hand, do you have a servant heart? Or are there certain people you just look down at? There's certain people you just are intimidated by? A priest is scared of no one and disdainful of no one. That's why they're so deeply sympathetic. Is there anyone you can't be sympathetic with? Is there anyone you can't bleed for, care for, love for, go to God for? You see? Be like Abraham. Now, what if I close the sermon now? Actually, time's up anyway, so I should close the sermon now, but I can't, and I'll tell you why. Because that would crush you. If you're going to follow, pardon me, if you're going to try to go right from Abraham to yourself, you're going to be crushed. You'll never live up to it. Follow the structure of the sermon, because that's the structure of Christian growth. The only way you're going to become like Abraham is if first you believe in the one to whom Abraham points. You'll never be like Abraham unless you rest in and believe in the one to whom Abraham points. And that is not just rhetoric. This is as practical as it can be. What I'm simply saying is this. I know there's a lot of Christians here who believe Jesus Christ is their high priest. You've heard this before, and you believe it. But you don't have an intimate prayer life. It's not there. You say your prayers. Your prayers are kind of like throwing, you know, messages in a bottle and putting it in the... You don't have a sense of the presence of God. You don't have a sense of that. You don't go after God in prayer like this. You're not as humble as Abraham or as bold. Look at the boldness. Conservative people cannot be as bold as Abraham, and liberal people cannot be as humble. Liberal people don't want to say, I'm dust and ashes. Conservative people don't want to say, you know, keep coming after Jesus. They say, oh, it's not respectful. Look at what he's got here. Look at the humility and the boldness. Do you have that kind of prayer life? No, you're never going to get there just by trying. Though you may say you believe Jesus is your high priest, you're not practicing it. That means you're not resting in it, you're not understanding it, you're not savoring it, you're not appropriating it, you're not rejoicing in it. And why do you have trouble having that kind of servant heart? Why don't you admit there's certain kind? Some of you hate rich people. Some of you hate pretty people. Some of you perhaps have some racial prejudice. Some of you look down your nose at all kinds of people, and you know it, and you're not very sympathetic, and you're kind of absorbed in your own problems. Why? It's because you do not rest in, relish, savor, and rejoice in Jesus as your high priest. Let me show you what I mean. All failures to be like Abraham stem from a failure to truly believe in the one to whom Abraham points. You're never going to have the prayer life Abraham has and the servant heart Abraham has just by trying. You've got to go back to your lack of faith in the true high priest. Is Jesus Christ your example? Is he your helper? Do you relate to God really on the basis of trying to be like Jesus? If that's the case, then there'll be days in which you feel like dust and ashes, but not bold. There'll be other days in which you feel very bold, but not like dust and ashes. See, days you're doing well, you feel confident, but you're not humble. Days you're doing poorly, you feel humble, but you're not confident. But look at Abraham. It says, I'm bold and I'm dust and ashes in the same sentence. You know why? Because he understands the gospel, even way back then. He understands the gospel, and it goes like this. If Jesus Christ is not just your example or your helper, but your high priest, in yourself, you are deeply flawed. In him, you are completely righteous at the same time. That leads to a counterintuitive combination of boldness and humility that no other spiritual condition can create. Religion can't create it. Irreligion can't create it. The intimacy that you see in prayer comes because Abraham has some grasp of the gospel. And you have far more information than Abraham had. If Jesus Christ is your high priest, you can have that kind of prayer life. On the other hand, where does this servant heart come from? Where does this deep sympathy come from? If in the high priest you are utterly flawed, that makes you so humble that you can't feel superior to anyone. But if in Jesus Christ, your high priest, you're completely righteous and loved, then that means you can feel inferior to nobody. And I would like you to consider that anybody that you are ticked at or angry at or unsympathetic to, anybody that you puts you off or intimidates you, it's because you are not, at that moment, recognizing, understanding, appropriating Jesus Christ as your high priest. To feel superior to anybody or inferior to anybody destroys your gentleness, destroys your priestliness. Any failure to live like Abraham, and we all do, is not going to be remedied by just trying harder to pray more and to be nicer people. You've got to take hold of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. You've got to understand it, and you've got to think about it, and you've got to rejoice in it, and you've got to meditate on it, you have to reflect in it, you've got to practice it, you've got to live in accord with it, until you become a priestly person. A person with deeply, deeply intimate with Christ and deeply intimate with other people. Are you a sympathetic person? Do people know you are someone they can come and talk to? Or do you put people off? Know Jesus as your high priest. You don't. You don't. I don't. See, I know I don't, so why don't anybody, no one can sit out here and say, well, I understand that. He's just telling me something I already know. If you knew it, you'd be like him. If you knew it, you'd be like Abraham. Come on. Next time you sing this song, understand what you're saying. We're not doing it tonight, but eventually we'll get to it. The last line goes like this. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown in Christ. In Christ, but my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Bold I approach the bench and claim the crown in Christ my own. Live with the boldness and the humility of that. That'll make you a priestly person. And let me tell you something. Little communities, even 10, in a big city like New York, little communities of people that have that kind of joy in their heart, that kind of access to God, that kind of intercessory prayer for their friends and neighbors, that kind of sympathy and service, servant heart to the people around them, that'll redeem cities. Abraham might have stopped at 10 because he realized it's communities. 10, by the way, was the limit on a synagogue, right? You have to have 10 people to have a synagogue. Abraham probably knew it's priestly communities that will redeem broken cities. Not just individuals, communities. Let us be one. We've got a few more than 10. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and because he's our high priest, we can become a priestly people. And what great blessing we can bring to the folks around us if we live that way. If we understand his priesthood for us, we can be priests to others. We ask that you'd make us that sort of thing. We ask that you'd make us priestly communities. We ask that you'd help us to live like that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.